few words from the 103rd Psalm to begin our worship this evening. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Well, I trust that that is what we are here to learn to do and to seek to do, to fear the Lord and to obey his precepts and to receive from him his mercy and his love into our own lives. Let us commit then our service to God in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we come to one tonight who is not a tyrant or a despot, but a loving Father. We thank you that we come to you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who loves his people and who delights to save sinners. And therefore, Lord, as we come before you with these words that describe your nature and your character ringing in our ears, we do pray, O Lord, that you would help us now, by your Spirit, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Be with us, we pray, O Lord. Help us and strengthen us and do us good this night, for we ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us turn then to our first hymn tonight, which is hymn number 778. 778. In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear, and safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, and can I be dismayed. 778. Turn in your Bibles to Joel's prophecy and chapter 1. And we're beginning our reading at verse 13, picking up from the beginning of our service series last week, from verses 1 to 12. So, Joel chapter 1 at verse 13. We'll read up to chapter 2 and verse 17. This is the word of Almighty God. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins, the granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defences without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Well, we'll leave it at that, and we'll come back to that passage in a little while. Let's continue in our worship of God now by singing hymn number 564, The Blood of Christ, Thy Spotless Lamb, 564. Come to the Lord in prayer now. Let us bow our heads, come to him. Our Lord and God, we come before you tonight, not in our own merits, but in the merits of Christ, your spotless Lamb, the one whom we have just been singing about. And we thank you, O Lord, for his work upon the cross on our part, that nothing else could atone for our sins but his blood, but his obedience. We thank you that we have been united to him, that we are made to be his children, his heirs, and that he has given us his very great promises, that one day we might be the full inheritors of our great salvation. And therefore, O Lord, as we come before you to worship tonight, we come humbly and we come reverently, before Almighty God. We don't come full of our own hubris and pride, but we humble ourselves before you, the one true Almighty God. And we recognize, O Lord, that without you, we would be dead in our sins and trespasses. We would be those permanently who were at enmity with God. And we thank you for Jesus this afternoon. We thank you for his great sacrifice on our part, that through his own shed blood, through his own sacrifice upon the cross, through his being made that one perfect atoning Lamb of God, that we are therefore in him saved and kept forever for the eternal worship of God. And therefore we thank you, O Lord, this is the basis that we come upon. We do not have to justify ourselves before you. We do not have to win your favour, but all we have to do is to trust in Christ and to lean on him and to believe upon his perfect work upon the cross. Therefore this day, O Lord, as we worship you together and as we come before you now, O Lord, we do pray that you would greatly bless your people tonight. We pray, O Lord, that there would be a sense of God at work amongst us, that there would be a sense of renewed expectation among us, that we might hear God speak, that we might hear the gentle voice of the Spirit speaking with us and calling us again to a renewed commitment to you. So help us, we pray, as we go through the various elements of the service, as we pay attention and as we partake to these elements, we pray, O Lord, that you would truly be worshipped amongst us this day, as small as we are. And Lord, we commit our own selves and our families to you. We ask for your hand to remain upon them, O Lord. We pray for those who are unwell and too aged to be with us tonight, that you would be very close to each and every one. And we ask, O Lord God, that you would feed your people every day, O Lord, that we might be close to you, and that you would renew us in spirit and in heart and in mind every day. Therefore, O Lord, now we do give you thanks for the grace which is ours through Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, O Lord, for that mercy that has been expended on our part, that we, though being sinners, are now counted with the righteous of God. Therefore, bless us, we pray, and be with us now, Lord. Let your word speak to us as we come to it. We pray, O Lord, that this would not be the pastor or minister's voice, but rather the voice of God speaking to us. Bless us, we pray, O Lord, and open our hearts now, and help us, O Lord, to find an application for ourselves also in this sermon, so that we might be ever closer to you in all of our walking with you daily. Help us, we ask, for we depend upon you daily, O Lord. We ask for your strength and for your help. For this we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing again, once again, hymn number 781. Hymn number 781, O God of Bethel, by whose hand your people still are fed, who through this weary pilgrimage have all our fathers led. 781.
Oh, God of Bethel, sing, path of life, our wandering footsteps guide. Give us each day our daily bread, and raiment fit provide. O spread your covering wings around, till all our wandering cease, and at our Father's love abode, our souls arrive in peace. Such blessings from your gracious hand our humble prayers implore, and you shall be our chosen God and portion evermore.
Well, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8, says this of the created order and the world that we live in. He says these words: the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Well, I want to just turn your attention back to our reading from Joel chapter 1, 13 to 17 tonight. And I know that in a sense we are flying through this little book at some rate. But what is the fascination of people today with the end of the world? There's a lot of kind of talk about when the end of the world will come and how it will come, and there are all kinds of theories, aren't there, as to how this is all going to come to an end. And you have the environmentalists saying, well, you know, the end of the world is going to come when the polar caps melt and flood the whole of the world. There are others who say, well, you know, it's going to come as a result of man's inhumanity to man, and there's going to be wars and all kinds of things that will bring about the end of this world. And the question that Joel asks in these chapters for a very specific reason is the same. How will the end of the world come? From the world's point of view, there are many possibilities, many theories, but no concrete answers. It's a topic that's full of conspiracy theories. But the Bible has an answer to this question in the phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That tells you something, doesn't it? That it's going to be the Lord's day, the Lord's time, the Lord's way, the Lord's decision as to how the world comes to an end. And it is this day of the Lord that becomes really the great focus of Joel in this prophecy. And that's always given within the context of the repentance of God's people from their sins before a holy God. So there are two things here: the end of the world and the repentance of God's people, as I see it anyway. And the way in which the Lord brings his people to repentance is here listed in these verses, is through national disaster in the form of a large plague of locusts. Now, it's sometimes difficult to know when Joel is really talking about literal locusts and other kinds of human armies, maybe, because he seems to jump between the two. But Can you imagine anything like this happening to us? Now, many parts of the world, of course, have had great natural disasters happen to them, and it's been very damaging, very, very tragic in many ways. A war, a tsunami, an earthquake, a volcano, maybe an asteroid from space comes and hits the earth, floods and blizzards and all kinds. And all of these are commonly occurring situations in our world. We regularly hear, don't we, of people who have been hurt and displaced by natural disasters. And the situation is no different in the day of Joel. Look at chapter 1 and verses 4 to 12 that describe to us so well this nation that is suffering under a national disaster. And people are always asking, when something goes wrong, where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? They only seem to ask that when something goes wrong. When the blessings are flowing and life is comfortable, they're quite happy to live without God. But this brings us really to the first point or question this evening. And the point I think that Joel is bringing to us from the whole of this passage read this evening is this, that natural disasters first and foremost ought to make us consider our own state before God. It's to bring us to examination, to self-examine ourselves. If the world is such a fickle place, we ought not to put our faith in the world. That much is clear. But rather in the Lord. And it's rather tragic that natural events where people die in this day and age are called acts of God, where God is given no credit at all for maybe decades or centuries of good weather, all of a sudden when something which is unable to be explained scientifically comes along, then it's all of a sudden an act of God. We can understand, can't we, why natural weather events happen. There's usually always a reason. But we can't understand always why God allows them to happen. We can't understand always why God allows tragedy to happen in this world on a large scale through a natural disaster. You remember back in 2001 that there was an enormous amount of people killed by the tsunami in Southeast Asia. 225,000 people were killed in that disaster over a period of a few hours. And you wonder, well, why does God allow these things to happen? Well, these tragic events, I would put it to us tonight, are not necessarily always climate-related. But even if they are climate related, God is in control of the climate. They do shake our confidence in this life and in this world and force us to think about eternity, or at least they should. They ought to force us to think about the brevity of life, how short and how fragile life is, and how man ought to turn his heart towards God. We often see that after a big disaster, the churches are full for at least a period of time, a brief period of time, because people for a while at least realize how tenuous their grip is on their own lives and how life can be terminated by an act of God in an instant. What do we know about God? What do you and I, as Christians here this evening, know about God? Well, we know that God is altogether good. We know that God is a God of perfect goodness, and the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of everything. There isn't anything in this world that is outside of his control. And Paul states that to the church at Colossae in chapter 1 of his letter to that church, that Christ he says these words, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, pay particular attention to all things, because Paul repeats that phrase, doesn't he, on several occasions there. That means the weather, the climate, and the future existence of the world that we live in is all under God's command, is all in Christ's hands, is all in the hands of Jesus Christ. You might be thinking about the one great flood that flooded the earth a long time ago. That flood where Noah and his family were the only righteous family on the face of the earth at that time. And where Noah was faithfully preaching the gospel of repentance to the people of the time, but they steadfastly refused to listen. And therefore the Lord, what does he do? He sends a flood to judge them. He brought disaster upon them to judge them for their sins. And only those who had humble, repentant, Godward hearts were saved. So back to the question, where is God in all of these disasters? Well, in last Sunday's sermon, we saw two statements that the Lord Jesus Christ made in the New Testament that should be of help to us in understanding the whys and the wherefores of God's sovereignty and involvement in all kinds of natural human disasters. The first, as we've said already, is that it gives us an opportunity to turn to God in repentance from our sins, since we are all sinners who deserve nothing more than the judgment of God in whatever way or form it comes. What do these disasters do? They cause us to turn to God. They cause us to think of the Lord. The second is that disasters also give the world an opportunity to see the great acts of God. In other words, God being at work in the mucky, dirty tragedies and experiences of life here on earth. Both of these scenarios are really found in this prophecy of Joel. But what is Joel bringing us to consider when he lays out all of these details about the armies of locusts coming and intermingling that with the purposes of God? And then he describes in great detail how these armies are going to affect people. The first thing that he brings us to is that the people's first response to disaster must be repentance. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that in these verses, no specific reason has been given for the plague of locusts, but by drawing attention, I think, to the need for repentance, Joel is making an implication here. He is implying that there is something to be repented of, that there has been sin or disobedience. And we can see that time after time in Israel's history, can't we? Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 8, he recognizes that a situation as serious as a plague of locusts requires prayer for forgiveness from the nation. Joel doesn't tell us what the sin is, although he could be quite close in chapter 2 and verse 27, which we'll see next week, in suggesting it. And he says these words, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and that there is none else." So God is, through these disasters, wanting to draw the attention of the people of God to the fact that there is only one God, and that they are not to involve or to indulge themselves in the worship of any other god. The Old Testament tells us, doesn't it, about the type of sin that brings God's judgment on his people. And that sin is the sin of turning away from God and worshipping idols. And that was also, interestingly enough, the sin the reason for the punishment of Israel that led to the captivity in Babylon. Joel is suggesting here, I would say, that this may be the root of this trouble also. Idol worship, a turning away from God, a turning of the back upon the God who is their saviour. And there's another type of sin also that brings God's judgment. And that sin is unjust behaviour, involving the ill treatment of people and immorality. You see, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, that brought about a great punishment upon those cities in Genesis 19. There was great behavioural problems there. There was great sin there. But yet, the only problem that Joel mentions in this passage here, the only moral problem, the only current problem of that time, was the one of drunkenness. And he mentions the drunkards, doesn't he, in chapter 1 and verse 5. Wake up, you drunkards, he says, and weep. Wake up and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. Even the drunkard, in his drunken stupor, is not allowed to go exist without having to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And it's possible that drunkenness was a serious problem in Joel's day, and if so, there was need to repent. So what do we make of this phrase, the day of the Lord? Well, you see it in verses 15 of the first chapter. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. And then again in chapter 2 and verse 11, the day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? See, God is calling his people here to repentance, and that second call to repentance is seen within the context of the day of the Lord. Where does that second call to repentance come? Well, in chapter 2 and verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. You see, it's be very well to see this and to hear it from the context of Judah's sins and the prophet calling the then people of God to repentance, and for it to have no effect upon ourselves. And yet, as we saw and heard this morning, that what it is that the Apostle Paul brought us from 1 Corinthians is in fact the word of God. And it's the same here. The prophet is simply the mouthpiece of God to bring the word of God to the people of God. And I wonder whether the Lord might be speaking to us tonight about the need to repent, maybe of a hardened heart or of a distance between us and him. See, in Leviticus, you see that every Israelite was expected to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. They were expected to do that. And then in addition to that, there would be a day of contrition, fasting, where fasting and prayer would be held whenever some disaster had hit the land and the nation. And the purpose of all this was that the people of God might not sink into this blackness of self-pity and despair. It was that they might turn to God in repentance. God was at work through all of these situations to bring his people to repentance. And we heard on Wednesday night, didn't we, that the fact of repentance, that repentance and faith are both gifts from God. And therefore, they are gifts that are to be exercised also from a human perspective. We're to repent before God. We're to bring our sins before God. We are to keep a short account with God. And disasters and tragedies remind us that we are all sinners who are in need of the grace of God and are in need of repentance daily. They make us aware that the reality of the day of the Lord, and in light of that day, we need to repent while there's still opportunity. How should we apply all of this to ourselves? There's a number of questions here for us to ask, isn't there? Firstly, as Christians, are we a repentant people? Are we a repentant people? All of us will have known a feeling of remorse for our sins, especially those sins that we fall prey to time and again. And because of this, there's a continual need to repent. And sometimes the Lord rebukes us for some failing, doesn't he? Our conscience is disturbed and the joy of our salvation then disappears, and we feel that great chasm and that great gap between us and the Lord. That blessed communion has disappeared. And then as the Spirit comes and convicts us of our sins, we respond by repenting. Some Christians, I've heard it said, that have recommended keeping short accounts with God, setting time aside every day to reflect on the day and confessing each sin and failing and repenting before God. That's the principle of keeping a short account with the Lord. You come to the end of the day and you come before the Lord and you confess your sins and you ask the Lord for forgiveness of sins, as we heard again in the Bible story this morning for the children. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so we come to the end of the day and we reflect and we confess each sin and failing and we repent before the Lord. Let us not forget either that when we come to repent, that there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness for us in Jesus Christ our Saviour. We're not continually under condemnation, but there is forgiveness for the sinner who truly repents. And the day of the Lord, ultimately, will be also a day of judgment for the Christian. A day when our work for the Lord Jesus Christ, not our faith, will be judged. What's to be our response then? Well, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians again in 1 Corinthians 3, has these words. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. These verses, they challenge us, don't they, to earnest self-examination. They challenge us. Secondly, do we, as a fellowship of Christians, as a congregation of God's people, repent? I've known it in the past that certain churches have called a day to seek God and to fast when they are facing some important decision or a particular trouble amongst themselves. So they call a day and they fast and they pray before God for the whole of the day. they come before God and they call upon him for an answer and for a resolution to a particular problem. In the United States, the first Thursday of every year is a day of national prayer, where the people are encouraged to turn to God in prayer and in meditation. More importantly for us is regular attendance in the prayer meeting, where we can call on God together as a congregation in a spirit of repentance. So what does Joel offer us from this rather difficult couple of chapters in terms of encouragement? How does he encourage the people of God? We need to go away from this, don't we, feeling encouraged rather than condemned. Well, Joel offers us encouragement to repent of our sins before God. God is a merciful God, he says. Return to the Lord your God, he says in chapter 2 and verses 13b to 14. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? What does this tell us about the God of Joel and our God? The same God. It's the same God that we're called to believe in and to trust in and to love and to cherish. Well, it tells us that Joel was encouraging the people to look at and to trust in God's merciful nature, and he was making this to be a point of encouragement for them to repent, for them to come to repentance of their various sins in the real hope that God may relent of his judgments against them and be merciful towards them. And this same trust and confidence in the person and nature of God is also our hope. We trust and we put our hope and confidence in the same God whom Joel speaks of as a relenting God. He's a relenting and a merciful God. Psalmist in Psalm 103, which I read at the beginning of the service, tells us the same thing, doesn't it? God is merciful and doesn't always deal with us as our sins deserve. Yes, disasters will come. Yes, we are not promised a life of ease or free of pain in this world and in this life. But when disasters come, and when we have to face natural or economic disasters, or maybe a moral disaster in our family, it's of the utmost importance that we remember that a day of judgment is coming. In all this, we can be even more confident than Joel, can't we? We can be all the more confident because of Jesus Christ having come into the world. We know that the Lord delights in forgiving sins because he has sent Jesus into the world to be our Saviour and to save us from our sins. And so what's the work of the church today then? Well, chapter 2 and verse 1, what does he say? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is close at hand. The work of the church today is to sound the alarm, to sound the trumpet, to warn people of the day of judgment, but also to call them to repentance and to proclaim that there is complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that also was the message of Peter at Pentecost, wasn't it? In chapter 2 and verse 38. As he preached, they had asked the question, they had become convicted of their sins. And their question in chapter 2 and verse 37 was, well, if this be the case, then what on earth can we do in order to make ourselves right with God? And his answer to them was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Does our trumpet sound a clear note? It would be easy to try and dilute the message by trying to make it more acceptable to the age that we live in, that we omit to mention words such as sin and hell, that we leave them out of our vocabulary altogether so that we don't offend other people. No, not at all. Rather, we must take God even more seriously. We must take sin seriously. We must call upon God for forgiveness. We must seek his grace and his mercy in Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 2, who knows whether he will, he may. We're to always to call upon and to call upon the mercies of God. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. Well, I wonder where you are today in your walk with the Lord. Here's another reminder again for us of the need for self-examination from the prophet Joel, that we examine our own spirits, our own hearts before Almighty God. That's a question of the greatest importance for each and every one of us. And I wonder, is that question being answered? That, of course, we will find out in the next chapter. And I will leave it at that for tonight. So to God be the glory for his precious word to us. Amen. Amen. Let us just pray briefly before we sing our final hymn. Our Lord and God, we do thank you that despite our sins, that you are so merciful to us, that you would give us opportunity after opportunity to see our sin, and that you would give us opportunities to repent and to come to you in humble submission and confession that we are less than what we ought to be. And we pray, O Lord, that you would humble us even further, that we might come before you with contrite hearts, knowing, O Lord, our need daily and constantly of you every day. Therefore, O Lord, help us and strengthen us, knowing, O Lord, that if we come sincerely to you in confession of sins, that there is forgiveness to be found with you in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Help us in all of these things, we pray, for we ask it in your dear Son's name. Amen. Well, let us sing in praise of God our final hymn, which is hymn number 594. Hymn number 594, taken from the 51st Psalm. Show pity, Lord, O Lord, forgive. Let a repenting rebel live. Are not thy mercies large and free? May not a sinner trust in thee? 594.
Repenting.
Inspires us to our loving of you, and that you are indeed our strength and our righteousness. We pray now that you would help us by your grace, by your Spirit, O Lord, to continue in the Christian faith with you, to walk with you, O Lord, that we might please you in all ways. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.